Will you turn with me once again to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel? And it may seem to you that we're taking a little bit of extra time with this particular verse, but there has been a great deal of misunderstanding about this, and I feel that we have to carefully exegete the Word of God in order to find out exactly what it is teaching with respect to the branch that does not bear fruit that the Father takes away. And I can't think of any subject any more important than this particular one. I am anxious for you to have your Bible where you can look at the Scriptures and you can research it out for yourself as I teach you this morning. Let us look once again at the first six verses where our Lord says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. We immediately think of Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for the beautiful music that we have just heard and how it has lifted our hearts. And now we pray that we shall be extremely alert and sensitive, spiritually responsive to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we were discussing God's judgment on a professing believer. And we saw that the branch that has no fruit is in direct contrast to the branch in the same verse that is bearing fruit. We have no problem whatsoever about the branch that is bearing fruit. That's a believer. Clear reference to a regenerate, a person who is secure and safe, committed to Jesus Christ, a saved person. And it is our conclusion that the branch that has no fruit is not a genuine Christian, but one who is merely professing to be a Christian, claiming a relationship that is not valid, that is not authentic, that is not real. Perhaps we could say this is the supreme tragedy of the organized church. And we saw in our study of the Word of God that there were a number of truths concerning fruit that seemed to bear this out. We considered the concept of our Lord. And we saw that to him the saved are like trees bearing fruit, and the unsaved are like trees that bear rotten fruit, bad fruit. We saw, interestingly, that this was the concept of John the Baptist. He spoke in a similar manner. This was the concept of the Apostle John. This was the point of view of the Apostle Paul. And then we saw also that Peter joins in this idea. And last of all, we took note of the fact that the action of the Father, as related by our Lord toward the branch with no fruit, appears to be absolutely final, not provisional, as, for example, in the case of the branch that bears fruit. We concluded that the evidence of being a living branch in the vine is fruit. Otherwise, there is nothing but empty profession. Now we turn to another reason why we believe the unfruitful branch represents one who maintains a facade of Christianity, who makes a profession, one who may claim a relationship with the living Christ, but whose claim is not valid. We begin by saying that our Lord makes it clear that only the saved are cleansed. Compare, for example, John 13, turn to it, verses 10 and 11. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean. And ye are clean, and then our Lord adds a phrase, but not all of you. Now notice in chapter 15, verses 2b, and that always means the last half of the verse, and verse 3, our Lord says, Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Word in the Greek is the word katharos. And interestingly, it means free from impure admixture. It means without blemish, without contamination. It means spotless. And so the contrast that we have here is a contrast between the 11 who are saved or chosen and Judas, who is obviously not saved, though chosen. In verse 19 of chapter 15, notice our Lord says, If ye were of the world would love its own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And so our Lord speaks of the 11 as clean, but he makes it very clear that Judas is excluded. He is not clean. He is a mere professor. He is not a genuine, committed believer. John 13, 10, ye are clean, speaking of the 11, but not all of you, obviously referring to Judas. Now, the 11 are clean in the sense that they are justified by faith, justified by their confidence in what our Lord is going to do, though at this point they do not understand it all. Here we have reference to what we've been talking about so much, our position in Christ. This is their position in Christ, a position they will more fully realize later on. However, when we read of the Father cleansing, it's a different sense altogether. This is the process of sanctifying them by faith. This is the process whereby the old life is sloughed off and we live more and more in the new life. This describes what we call and what Peter refers to as growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the contrast in verse 2 between the branch that is removed and the branch that is improved by cleansing is a very real one, a very dramatic one. If the branch is removed, then obviously there is no action of any kind whatsoever upon it. Judas is not cleansed, but the 11 are. The branch with no fruit is not said to be clean, but the 11 disciples are. There are some who argue, and of course we hear this frequently, that Judas was once saved and afterward he lost his salvation. On this basis, they argue that this part of the verse in John 15, 2 could represent a person who was once saved and then repudiated the faith and became lost. But when we carefully examine the Word of God, we find that the Scripture frequently used to teach that Judas was first saved and then became lost does not teach this at all. Frequently, John 17, verse 12, is cited to show that Judas must have been saved. At least he must have been saved at one time because the Father had given him to Christ. If you'll notice it, it says, Those thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. What the verse is actually saying is this. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them perished. But by contrast, the son of perdition did perish. For example, we could illustrate this in many, many places in the New Testament. But in one instance, for example, Matthew 12:4, the consecrated bread in the tabernacle was not for David or those with him, except, it says, for the priests. This does not mean that the priests were among those with David. It means that the bread was not for David or those with him, but it was for the priests only who served in the tabernacle. So in John 17:12, Judas is in a category different from the other 11, just as in John 13, verses 10 and 11. However, any doubt whatsoever that anyone might have with respect to Judas ever being saved is forever demolished by the words of our Lord in John 6:64. Turn to it. Our Lord says, "But there are some of you who believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." And then when you drop down to verse 70 of chapter 6, our Lord says, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Judas, though chosen as one of the apostles, was not chosen to salvation. John 13:18. He never was a genuine disciple, and our Lord knew it all the time. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 6, our Lord says, John is relating it, John says that Judas was a thief. And interestingly, John makes the point that there never was a time when he wasn't a thief. He was a thief the whole time that he was with the disciples and with our Lord. Judas at heart was evidently that kind of person to whom our Lord referred in Matthew 7:22 and 23 when he says, listen carefully, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now notice, he does not say, "I once knew you, but now I do not." But he says, "I never knew you." That means never in any time in the past, despite whatever might be argued to the contrary. "I never knew you." It comes down to a matter of reality that Judas never had a saving relationship with the living Christ. He never lost his salvation because he never had it. And the point stands that the branch without fruit represents a person who has a nominal relationship with Jesus Christ and with the body of Christ, but no real relationship with Christ and the body. And certainly Judas should be an unforgettable example in this context. Again, the taking away means judgment upon the unbeliever, the unsaved man. When we read that the Father takes away, the word is the root verb ero, which in the New Testament is used more than 100 times. A proper interpretation of the word ero depends upon the word itself with respect to the way it is used in the context. Some say that this passage means that the Father graciously lifts up, and sometimes they add the word which is not in the Greek, props up a believer who is weak and fruitless to help him on to become at last fruit-bearing. Now, it is true that there are times when the word arrow often does mean to lift up. But it is also true that in many cases, arrow means an actual clear-cut removal or taking away. Even the best examples of the use of lift up do not offset the idea of being taken away and removal. One example comes to mind in John 1:29. When John is introducing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away," and the phrase "taketh away" is arrow, "the sin of the world." And as you can well see, in that case, it means total removal. So in the specific background that we have in the Old Testament relevant to our Lord's illustration, certainly the lift up idea is not in evidence, because in Isaiah 5 verses 1 through 7, the branch that bears no fruit, as we have previously seen, experiences nothing but judgment. Now, this is true in many, many Old Testament scriptures in reference to the vine, some of which we previously considered. Also, it's interesting that in the incident of Luke 13:6-9, that strange incident where our Lord curses the fig tree that does not bear fruit is judged. Verse 9, our Lord says of Luke 13, "And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Again, the fact that the branches are broken off in the similar horticulture picture of the olive tree, which of course represents the blessing promised to Abraham and his seed in Romans 11, verses 16 through 24. And here we're told that Israel, because of their unbelief, are to be broken off, and the Gentiles are to be grafted in. The fact that the branches are broken off gives support to the idea of he takes away instead of he merely lifts up. This connects closely, by the way, with Jeremiah 11, 16. "The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult hath he kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken." In the description of Jeremiah, the branches are broken off and they are burned. Furthermore, the awesome silence in John 5:2 that immediately follows the word "he takes away" indicate the end of any kind of action whatsoever. There is to that phrase what we could well call a frightening, terrible finality. It would almost seem as though after these words there is a deafening silence. Nothing else happens. We do not read after these words "that it might begin to bear fruit." What we do read is in contrast to the branch that is bearing fruit and that is to be acted upon in a gracious way in order that it might bear more fruit. Again, the outright point blank statement that the branch bears no fruit at all. This, interestingly, is the usual way that John makes a contrast between a person who is saved and a person who is unsaved, a believer and an unbeliever. One of the characteristics of John is that he emphasizes two groups, never three. In fact, a study of this is intriguing because it's so consistent. It's a feature in John's writing to state truth by exclusive terms. In other words, John in his gospel is not necessarily concerned with categories that lie between those that we say are related to Christ and those who are not, those who are saved and those who are lost. John refers to the general overall characteristic direction and bent of a person's life that marks that person either as belonging in one exclusive group or the other. Unlike the Apostle Paul, for example, who specifically distinguishes between three and quite possibly four or even more groups. For example, in 1 Corinthians 2:12, right on through chapter 3 and verse 4, the apostle, if you'll recall, speaks of the natural man, and by the way, different types here, the spiritual man and the carnal man. Interestingly, under the carnal man, he talks about a carnal man who was recently converted and one who has been converted for a considerable time, and yet is carnal and willfully so. So the Apostle Paul goes into many, many distinctions within the two distinctions of the one who is a believer and the one who is an unbeliever. But John does not go into these distinctions. His categories are clean and clear cut, the saved and the lost, the believer and the unbeliever. And for the most part, he speaks in definite terms of those who are saved as believers, those who are unsaved as unbelievers. And so when our Lord uses the illustration of the vine, he is not talking about that great multitude of unregenerate people who make no profession at all to be in him and who even persecute him and who are responsible at last for his death and who will reject him down to the end of time. The people that he describes, for example, in John 15 in verses 18 through 25. He's not talking about the great, tremendous majority that reject him. Here our Lord's contrast, as John gives it, is the contrast between those who have genuinely passed from death unto life, who have experienced the miracle of regeneration, are new creatures in Christ Jesus, and those who profess to have had such an experience and to have such a relationship, but who do not. And this is evident for one great, tremendous, unalterable fact. In their lives, there is no evidence of any fruit whatsoever. In John's way of putting it, for example, in John 8:12, and then later on when he writes his epistle in 1 John 1 verses 6 and 7. The one who walks in the light following Christ is a genuine believer, whereas the one who walks in darkness is without Christ and lost. So we're brought to understand once again that here we have a contrast between a mere professor and a true possessor. Again, and this is important, many saved men who are not bearing fruit at the moment, who are out of the will of God, would not require a tender, gracious ministry of the Father, which some argue the word lift up means. For they would be, on the basis of being out of the will of God, carnally resisting. So much so that undoubtedly they would require stringent means and solemn, serious intervention on the part of God to awaken them and to bring them back to their spiritual senses. For whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth, and every son he scourgeth. So by the way, if you're a committed Christian and you get out of the will of God, you're going to get it. One other reason why the lift-up interpretation will not stand is because in vine culture, it requires for the benefit of the vine that any branch that does not bear fruit must be removed. Now, there are some who link this removal idea with the claim that the unfruitful person is saved. But our Lord, when that believer does not bear fruit, takes him out of this world and takes him to heaven because he's a source of embarrassment. There is no question about the fact that this does happen. I can think of men that I believe this happened to. When a believer gets out of the will of God, that believer's physical life is in peril from that moment on. This is exactly the situation that the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 5:5, where he says that many of those sinning believers who are out of the will of God, and to use Paul's words, are delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He also cites the example of those enigmatical Corinthians who were turning the Lord's Supper into a Bacchalian holiday, and for this they were judged. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 30 and 31, the apostle says some suffered weakness and sickness and some died. God took some of them home. And so believe me, when a believer is out of the will of God, that believer's life is in peril. But this is not the person that's described in John 15, 2 on the basis of the clear reasons already given. Well, someone came to me last week and said, I know, Dr. Jack, but what about the words in me? Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Well, if our insistence is that the branch that is taken away by the Father is an unsaved, professing Christian, then we certainly do need to take a good look at the words in me and see how we can get out of that dilemma. And it's not difficult. First, a man could be in one sense of Israel, and yet in another sense not be of Israel. This comparison, for example, is seen if you turn in your Bibles to Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, and then we'll go back to Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. In Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, notice what the apostle says. Not as though the word of God hath taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. There's a very statement. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they who are the children of the flesh, Paul says, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And so what's the distinction here? Well, the distinction is between Israel after the flesh, the mere natural posterity of Abraham, and Israelites who through faith are also Abraham's spiritual children. And in the sight of God, they are true Israel as opposed with mere Israel. Look at Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Here we see then true Judaism was not merely a matter of external observances or of a precise keeping of ordinances, but of a heart attitude toward God. As the apostle says, it is not in the letter, but in the spirit. By the way, I hope that you're gaining some spiritual truths from this, because believe me, what I'm talking about this morning is really relevant. The Judaism that bases everything on minute and external observances and rituals is not Judaism, Paul says, at all, but a perversion, a mere profession. And in fact, this is what we find our Lord condemning again and again and again. For example, in Matthew 15:8, where our Lord says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now, since Israel is in the vine, that's what Isaiah 5 says, that Israel is the vine. As the background for the allegory here, this consideration that we have just looked at is a very meaningful one. A man could in one sense be in Christ the vine, and yet in a deeper, much more determinative sense, not be in him. The Israelites certainly do illustrate this principle. We have just seen that they could be Jews outwardly, externally, but not Jews inwardly. They might be in Israel and yet not in Israel. That's the paradox. They might be circumcised with the outward rite that made them appear to the whole world as though they were true Jews. But Paul says, not circumcised within the heart and the spirit. And therefore, no matter what the external appearance, they actually were not true Judaism, true members of the company of Israel. In other words, they did not constitute that spiritual seed whom God acknowledged as walking in a vital by faith reality of Abraham, and so they were not truly saved. Now, since it's plain then that there are two different senses of being a Jew or an Israelite, it is also possible that Christ saw two distinct classes of men professing to be, quote, in me. Again, our Lord recognizes that there is a type of person who may profess for a time to be related to him, may seem to have, but not actually have, spiritual reality. In Luke 8:18, our Lord said, take heed therefore how you hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that, and notice the words, because they are accurate in the Greek, which he seemeth to have. What he seems to have had for a time, and which without God's unerring judgment are ready to credit him as having because of his profession, is not at any time a real saving relationship. He may have appeared to have something, but our Lord said actually he had nothing. It was merely a pretense. Our Lord and his apostles teach the sobering fact that one's profession of a saving relationship to Jesus Christ must be subject to spiritual inventory and careful spiritual examination and evaluation. It may be suspect, it may be spurious. In the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23, there are four soils upon which the seed falls, and it represents the categories of men who hear the word of God. And our Lord distinguishes between the fourth class, which was fruitful, and the three classes which were unfruitful. The three, though differing in experience, are alike in that none are really saved. In none is there the evidence of validity. As stated previously, one could be in the olive tree and yet not saved. This is implicit in Romans 11, verses 16 through 24. The teaching is that those who were in the olive tree only in the apparent sense and never in the vital real sense are only professors. Since this is true in Romans 11, the illustration in John 15:2 can only be considered as being similar. In the parable of the householder who planted the vineyard in Matthew 21 verses 33 through 43, even when the promised Messiah came and presented himself as coming to his own, the Jewish nation, the Word of God says that he sought fruit in vain, for the Jews rejected him as their messianic king. And in fact, in this parable of the vineyard, our Lord spoke of his being put to death. And then he says that the kingdom, verse 43, was going to be given to a nation, and notice the words, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Again, the Word of God uses different senses in different passages. For example, and there are many examples, but when Peter says that the heretical teachers who deny the Lord who redeemed them, in 2 Peter 2:1, He uses the Greek word agorazo. It means to buy or to redeem. But he does not mean that that redemption has been applied to these false teachers in the sense that they are saved, not by the wildest stretch of the imagination. He means that the Lord redeemed them in the sense that he rendered them savable by paying the price for salvation, a salvation that's available to them. Now, it's true that every man in the world is potentially redeemed because in the efficacy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the efficacy is sufficient to cover the sins of every man who ever lived or whoever will live. And so there is a sense in which the entire corporate body of mankind has been redeemed in Jesus Christ because the price of redemption has been paid. But we all know that all men do not take advantage of it. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that find it. But broad is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. So we can quite rightly say that redemption has been made available to all men, but only those who accept the redemption wrought ever experience the blessing of being personally redeemed in Christ. Again, the apostles often show that one may be long considered a Christian and yet all the while have only a superficial relationship to Christ and not really be saved at all. The apostle Paul warns against this. And I want you to know, beloved, that there isn't anything in my ministry that haunts me more than this. The apostle warns against this possibility in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, "Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Know ye not yourselves how Jesus Christ is in you unless you are discredited?" Again, in 1 John 2:19, John describes a situation in which there are those who made a profession but who never had a real relationship with the living Christ. And then he says, interestingly, in verse 19, chapter 2, 1 John, they went out from us, and notice what he says, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be manifest. They were not all of us. In writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul tells about those who evidently were part of the church as far as its organization was concerned, and then he says they turned away from him. And two of them were outstanding leaders. He gives their names. One of them was Phygellus and the other was Hermogenes. And I suppose some who knew those men were very shocked. I received a letter from some folk who were members of our church for many years. In fact, I believe they stated in this letter they wrote to me that they were members of this particular church for, I think, probably more than 20 years, if I recall correctly. And now they are identified with a Christ-denying cult. And hearing of my exposure of this particular cult, they wrote to say that if that was the way that I taught, they wanted their names removed from our church rolls. This is exactly what John is talking about when he says they went out from us because they were not of us. I received a letter from a young lady up in Alaska. She said, "I've become a Jehovah's Witness. Take my name off your church rolls." You want to know something? That if you are ever a born-again believer who's experienced the new life in Jesus Christ, you could never get in any Christ-denying cult. John recognizes that what one professes about knowing Christ in reality may be subject to question or repudiation if that life does not manifest the fruit of obedience to what Christ taught. And the proof is both doctrinal and practical. Doctrinal first, practical second, but the two inseparable. I don't know how you feel about it, but it absolutely shocks me when I realize that Billy Graham, in the reports of all of his crusades, tells us that a careful analysis of the statistics shows that 85% of all of the people who make decisions in those great crusades are church members. I've known men who were on the boards of the church that were dying and that said to me, "You know, Dr. Jack, I'm not really sure I'm a committed believer. I have even led men to Jesus Christ at the end of their lives when they've been in the church, the organized church, for a lifetime." I often think about the fact that we have in Christendom today, as you know, churches where the pastor who's ordained denies the integrity of the Word of God, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and mock and awful blasphemy, a man uses the very institution dedicated to the proclamation of the gospel to defame it and deny it. That goes on in our city. A great number of the people in those churches, if not the great majority of those people, have never passed from death unto life. In the years of my ministry here, we've had a great many people come to the knowledge of Christ who've been members of other churches for years and years and years. This is exactly what our Lord is talking about. In 1 John 2:4, John says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Logically, he says in verse 6 of that same chapter, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he, our blessed Lord, walked." And of course, James speaks of the man who says that he has faith but has no works. James 2:14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him?" And the definite article, interestingly, is before faith. So it can be properly read, "Can that faith, the faith he professes to have, save him?" And it's a rhetorical question. Answer is no. He shows in the context that it cannot, for it is spurious. It is not genuine after all. You see, even in those early days of the church, they had the same problem we have, the mixing of mere professors with true possessors of salvation. And so this view of John 15:2 as a mere professor is consistent with the way John uses the phrase when he speaks of our Lord and the way our Lord used it, "in me," elsewhere. It is acknowledged that the phrase refers to a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, but it is also possible for our Lord to use it here even to include professors. In such a case, he uses "in me," not of what he himself knows absolutely to be the branch's real status, but from the standpoint of that person and other men to whom this allegory must become meaningful in very practical church situations. Professors only seem or profess to have a real union with Christ. And so in giving his illustration of the vine, it was natural for our Lord to refer to such branches as being in the vine, but only by contact only. Only apparently. By the way, similar to a graft. A graft that does not, to use the language, I guess, of the horticulturist, that does not strike. It appears to be in the vine, but in reality it is not. It simulates life for a while, but its failure to become a real part of the vine eventually becomes apparent. Our Lord himself knows unerringly the ones to whom this apparent relationship is authentic and the ones to whom it is not. Believers view all who profess this relationship as having it. We all do that. Unless we have some kind of God-given discernment rather immediately. In the 8th chapter of Acts, evidently, Simon the sorcerer fooled a lot of people. But the God-given discernment of Peter made him recognize immediately that Simon was a wicked man, not a Christian at all. Another powerful argument in favor of this point of view concerning the branch that bears no fruit is the fact that the word bearing in the grammatical construction of the Greek carries the idea of its habit or its persistent pattern is not to yield fruit. When, for example, John writes about the person who commits sin in 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10, and also again in chapter 5, verse 18, he's talking about one whose whole life is shaped by sin. And the Greek verb has the force of a continuous present tense and thus denotes a person's habitual attitude towards sin and expressed in a practice that goes on and on and on. And he says that the person who practices sin, the person who lives consistently and constantly in sin, is not born of God. He may fall into it, but if he has a new nature, he'll get out of it. The Apostle Paul also states his conviction. If one is characterized by the habitual practice of sin, that person will never, he says, inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. In Galatians 5, verses 17 through 21, the Apostle Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the works of the Spirit. And concerning the works of the flesh, he says, they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, in Galatians 6:8, he says, he that soweth to the flesh shall of his own flesh reap corruption. In Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 6, he says, for this ye know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Oh, beloved, the one genuine demonstration of valid discipleship is seen in your life, fruit bearing for Christ. How terrifying then are the words of verse 6 of John 15. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Our time is gone. What then is the test that proves whether or not we're really in the vine? One test: fruit. No fruit, no life. No fruit, you can be sure you have no real relationship with Jesus Christ. Such may seem or appear to be in the vine, but they are not. Shortly before I graduated from seminary, there was a very unusual man who graduated. His name was Dr. Walter Cullenbach, and I understand that he preached in this very church. He was a trumpet player in Paul Whiteman's orchestra. He was on a hunting trip, and a man shot him in the face and shot his eyes out. And he said that that was the most wonderful thing that ever happened to him in all his life, because it was after that tragic accident and in that new world of darkness in which he was sentenced to live for his earthly life that he found the light of life. He yielded his life to Jesus Christ. Interestingly, he went to Brown University, graduated Phi Beta Kappa, took his doctor's degree at the Eastern Seminary, and he felt that God called him to the Christian ministry. And so he memorized the entire New Testament, could quote any part of it any time. There was a pastor in Elmira, New York, and by the way, I visited this church. The pastor of the church was Dr. Dutton. He was a graduate of Rochester Colgate Seminary. And he thought it would be interesting to have a man with the ability and the academic background of Dr. Cullenback to come and preach. So Dr. Cullenback came to the First Baptist Church of Elmira, New York. And he began to preach as only he could. And I do not know whether it was the first Sunday or the second Sunday, but he gave the invitation and he asked if there were those who would like to come to make a commitment of their lives to Jesus Christ. To the amazement of that congregation of some 2,000, one of the first ones to come forward to yield his life in commitment to Jesus Christ was Dr. Dutton. He found Jesus Christ that day as his Lord and Savior. He got up before that great congregation and he said, "You have a new pastor. I knew about Jesus Christ, but during this campaign I've come to know him as my Lord and Savior." Now the Bible's a whole new book to me because I believe it's a revelation from God. Jesus Christ is a whole new person to me because now I know that he's the God-man. He's the Savior. It looked like he was a Christian, but he was not. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the teaching of the Word of God and how it challenges our hearts. And oh, how necessary it is that we examine ourselves to see indeed if we are in the faith. Oh, how we pray that we shall not be caught in the sheer fantasy of simulating something that is not real and true. And now, while our heads are bowed, as we conclude our service,